Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
This evening, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to the end of the chapter. This TV show was around a long time ago called Crossing Over with John Edwards. Not Jonathan Edwards, don't get confused with Jonathan Edwards, but John Edwards. And this TV show lasted about 4 seasons long. And this man, John Edwards, would claim to be able to speak to people's relatives or friends or from the other side, dead people, people who had passed on. He'd be able to talk to them. But now this might come a little bit of a shock to you, but reality TV, some of you, but really real. When you talk about reality, the reality in reality TV show is not exactly as it's put up to be. This reality TV show, you can edit what you see, what you don't see. You can change what it is. Now, on the World Wide Web, this famous website called Wikipedia explains this, so not so much a reliable source, but from these readings, from these two-hour tapes, this edited shows, this man, James Randi, found that 2 out of the 23 statements made by John Edwards were confirmed as correct, people in the audience. But out of these 3 statements that were correct, they were trivial or nondescript. So why am I talking about John Edwards tonight, you might be asking? And this passage, I think, after we get through it, will hopefully you'll make the connection. We see the appearance of Samuel after his death. One of the most interesting chapters, I think, in the Bible. It's definitely up there in the top 100, maybe even top 10. Just an interesting chapter, and it poses a lot of questions. Really, Samuel. If it was Samuel, how did he appear? What did it look like? We see the sons of Saul will come after him and be with Samuel. What does that mean? And then again, we ask the question, what about Saul and his faith or lack thereof? So let's begin first with no answer in chapter 3 and 7. The first thing that we're going to look at is 2 vital pieces of information that are given to us in verse number 3. And this is first thing, the first vital piece of information is Samuel's death. Now Samuel had died and all his Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now there's mention again of Samuel's death. Now, liberal scholars love this. Liberal scholars love these appearances of a second time. It was mentioned earlier, chapter 25, verse 1. It explained that Samuel had died, that he was buried in Ramah. And liberal scholars just say, see, you had a poor editor putting together the Bible. Now, we understand that the Bible is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of inspiring this man, I think Gad at this point, to write this passage, gives us this information right at the start. This is exactly when it happened. Now, chapter 28, I think, happens closer to chapter 30 and 31, as we'll see in the locations, pick this up as we get there. I think it does happen later in time chronologically than what happens at 28. I think it comes before 28. We'll look at that when we get there. But here, what he is repeating, this is what's happened. After Samuel had died, this is what it is. He buried in Ramah, and this also tells us a lot about Samuel's body, which come up again. The second vital piece of information is this external holiness of Saul. We get this interesting comment, which is we understand why as we put it later, but this interesting comment that Saul put away mediums, necromancers out of the land. Now, this is interesting. Out of all the things Saul has done, this is a very interesting aspect of what he has done in his kingship. He is externally actually fulfilling the law of God. In Deuteronomy 18, it said in the law that there shall be found none among you, anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, the one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things in an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now, often we think about good kings and bad kings, especially when we get to the divided kingdom. We often think about good times and bad times in the nation of Israel as they put them over the course of history. We think about Josiah's reign, properly establishing the Passover once more, purifying the temple and worship. Or we think back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel is there judging, and finally Israel is one of its highest highs, where it puts away all foreign gods and worships God, Yahweh, alone. And we normally put the good times, where there are commandments, and the bad times, when they're not keeping the commandments. We lump them all together when everything is rampantly bad or the other way good. Now, we'd probably say that it was a bad reign if we were to look at it and be honest. But even here, he implements the removal of sorcerers, necromancers, mediums. Now, often we normally think of good and bad as alike, that this is good and this is bad. But I think here it shows more of a sliding scale, that when they're in bad times, it's clearly obvious to them. They just add, why not let's worship an Asherah pole? Why not worship Baal, and other gods? Why not? Just subtly, and it subtly creeps in. And so too, Saul's a good king, right? From external perspectives, he's implementing the law of God. He's putting out all these things, necromancers and other things like this. But as we saw last Sunday with the Pharisees, it's like they look good on the outside, externally, upholding the law. They didn't see their dirty hearts. They didn't cleanse their dirty hearts. They didn't understand their need for a Savior. Now, we'd love to know more at this time. Interview people around on the streets, polls, numbers, approval ratings of Saul. Many Israelites maybe didn't even know who the real Saul was. Look at what a great king he is. He put away all these necromancers and mediums. I didn't think it was a surprise to Jonathan in chapter 20 about who his real father was. I think it was a surprise to the people who were standing there when Ahimelech's family was told to be wiped out. I think there's many surprises, but I think here we see the subtlety of Satan, often in those of people like Saul. They're personally able to be great hypocrites, as we will see. They say the right words at the right time to the right people, and they're dressed the right way, and externally they look well. Now we need to be aware of this. We're also need to handle this with great care and prayer. We need to be aware that we're not just merely looking at external appearances and trying to please others. We're not just upholding the law because it might look bad to someone else. We often need the word to change our heart rather than our behavior. We try and do all the time when we're parenting. It's not using the Bible as a weapon to curb behavior, because ultimately we can curb but not address the heart. And so too, I think when we look, we need to be reminded of the heart factor, the real heart of the matter. So now that we've seen those two vital bits of information that lead us to it, now we have two problems. Two pieces of information. Samuel is dead and Saul has cast out the necromancer mediums. Now these two problems in verses 4 and 5. The first is the Philistines are attacking. Now the Philistines assembled and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they were encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, and this his heart trembled greatly. Now, this again is not the first time. We learn about this last week, chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men will go are to go out with me in an army." Now, this is, again, something that we understand about these last few chapters. The author, Gad, I believe is the author of this, is structured these chapters not chronologically as we think they have been. We see that the Philistines are being sent out in Achish with chapter 28, and here the Philistines are gathering in chapter 27, chapter 28, they're gathering, addresses the medium. Now, we'll do the Philistines reject David. Next week, more the timeline of this. Gilboa, they're here in Gilboa now. But when we turn to chapter 20, the Israelites are Jezreel. Again, this will come up. But the Philistines are attacking, and Saul's response is that he is greatly distressed. Now, we've seen this. Again, these constant reminders come up of past, hitting rewind and hearing these stories, very familiar stories, again, as we've gone through 1 Samuel. The Philistines heard in verse 7, heard that the people of Israel gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against the Israelites. And the people of Israel heard of it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. Here in chapter 7, they hear about the Philistines coming, they're afraid. Chapter 17, when a Goliath is there, Saul hears about the words of the Philistine, and he's dismayed and greatly afraid. This is a response. The Philistines come, and they're greatly dismayed. In chapter 17 again, of Israel fled because they were much afraid. Fear has come up again several times. The situation seems to be playing repeat as a basis of the reaction. Who is afraid of who? Time and time again, it's often the Israelites are afraid of the Philistines, not the fiends are afraid of Israel. It does happen a couple of times, but obviously maybe they've got a bigger army. But when we look at these passages, not so much army versus army. That's often how we think. In these times, it's God against God. Elijah and at Mount Carmel. It's not just these prophets against another prophet. It's the prophet's gods against Elijah's God. And that's what's the important part in chapter 4, that the ark gets taken on and Dagon falls. Their God falls before and worship Yahweh. So again, we see this. And David and Goliath, it's so much about David versus Goliath against Goliath's gods. But during this time, the first problem is things are attacking. There's great distress. But the second problem is God is silent. God is silent. And Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor Urim, or by prophets. Now, there's a play on words here in Hebrew. When Saul inquired, that word inquired is the same root word where Saul comes from. Saul comes from, he asked. And so Saul sought the Lord, but he turns to God. But we need to notice that he turned to God when he needs him. This external appearance, this nominal believerism, nominal Christianity, you might call it now, where they only see God as some form of cosmic vending machine, a cosmic butler who's ready to come at your beck and call. And there's three ways Saul went to inquire of the Lord. He went through dreams by Urim, and there's this emphasis that comes up. It's almost like a children's book, right? There's this repetitive factor. He went and looked under the chair, and it wasn't there. He went and looked above the chair, and it wasn't there. He went and looked behind the chair, and it wasn't there. And that's what Saul is doing. Saul is time and time again trying to inquire of the Lord, but God didn't answer him in his dreams or his Urim. Again, this interesting point of Urim will come up later. It's left out in verse 15. But in chapter 14, verse 37, Saul inquired of the Lord, and shall I go out to the Philistines? Will they give it into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Again, he went to the priest that day, and God didn't answer him there in chapter 14. And now, later on in his life, in chapter 28, he goes to the Lord and doesn't answer him. The Urim and Thummim with Jonathan and what happened in chapter 14. But also the third one is the prophets. The prophets didn't speak to the Lord either. Now Gad is around at this point. Gad comes to David and tells him to go back to the forest Hereth, leave the in Gath and goes to forest Hereth. But here, the prophets aren't in a word from the Lord. Reminds you right at the back, right? The problem is that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But now God is silent yet again. God is silent with Saul. The word of God was rare in those days. 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1. Frequent vision. This is where they're back to underneath Saul. And it comes to the point in people's lives where God is silent. They've been ignoring God's words, like Saul disobeying God's word and commandment when it's given to him. Now he wants that God is silent. He wouldn't be surprised by the silence of God. These are hard verses, but Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished in my heart, the Lord would have iniquities have made a separation in your God, and your sins have hidden his so that he does not. Somber thing to think. Here Saul is somewhat seeking God, you might say. I think nominally, externally, wanting answers like God is some form of vending machine again. But God is, again, just shows the situation that we find ourselves. Saul, the pagan king, you might call him. So then what does Saul do? Saul has a problem. Philistines are attacking. God is silent. So therefore, we find this pattern frequently. There's a problem. It presents itself. It doesn't work. So the person finds himself in a predicament. They find up and come up with their own solution to be able to solve their problem. And I can't think of it. There might be a time in the Bible where this works, but I can't off my head think of a time where it actually worked, going and just doing what you thought was best. Maybe the correct solution might have been for Saul to repent, maybe truly in his heart turn towards God, turn to God with your whole heart, as Samuel warned in chapter 12 about what they would do if they asked for a human king. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Again, what is he doing? He's trembling, been afraid. So do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. It had been told, he's been warned, Israel's been told and warned of this. And again, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider the great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, you and your kingdom. You notice, your king, the king that man wanted. You've got fear. Fear God and serve God only. Again, back to that great height of chapter 7. But this shows really the heart of that nominal believer that doesn't turn to the heart or the problem of the heart, but to other solutions. We'll see this with the contrast between Saul and David. But it shows the connections between others, how they act. Esau despised his birthright, the blessing of Jacob. But Jacob, when he had the chance to have a blessing, hold on, and he said, "I will not let you go. Give me a blessing." You see, one side, they're happy to let it go, and the other, they will not let go. I mean, Peter and Judas, another example. Both, in some way, betrayed Christ. Judas turns to try and fix the problem himself, to return the pieces of silver. Yet, Peter turns in repentance. And David and Saul are both sinners, and they both sin, and both have fear, as we'll see. But they react in different ways. And this is the vital difference between Saul and David. So, Saul's solution to the problem in verse 7. Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." The servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium in Endor." So, now he comes, finally he can fulfill his promise, his desire. So we see the summoning of Samuel in verse 8 to 14. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine me a spirit that and bring up whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel." And the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. So now Saul comes to his own solution. He disguises himself. Disguises is Hebrew, is another word also to be able to track down, to be able to go to search for. And he does so by night. Again, not necessarily a good tone to be going out hiding, obviously trying to hide things. But he comes to and makes a simple demand, "Divine for me." And that's exactly what they do there in chapter 6, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Philistines called the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall do to its place." This is a practice in of pagan nations. You're meant to be a godly king. It's more like a pagan nation going to diviners to find out what you're meant to do. And here is the first time we get to meet this woman at Endor. There's no name. She appears about 10 times. The woman comes out about 10 times in this week. That's all we know about her. And she's very cautious about Saul. She says, "Why are you trying to lay a trap for me? You know this, but again, Saul, he swears by the Lord Yahweh. Again, this is one of Saul's favorite words to be able to use, making a promise, as the Lord lives. Again, this nominal Christianity, it's this time in which his vocabulary and what he's actually doing with the foolish oath with Jonathan, he does it several other times. It's almost the only time he uses the word Yahweh, is when he's making these promises. It's not in his vocabulary any other time, but it is here. And he swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you. And this nominal believer sees God as some form of cosmic vending machine that might be able to be used at their disposal, be able to get what they actually want. They're not asking for God at this point, but they're using God for their own advantage. Again, how difficult it would be to be able to see nominal believers. The words on their mouth are very similar, but yet the heart is quite different. One is using understanding God is sovereign, you know, as he lives. I will keep my promise to you. Another is using merely just to say the words. Again, how difficult it is in Matthew chapter 25. We think it would be easy to separate the sheep, but it's only until Christ that we actually truly know the sheep and the goats are. We have no idea. It's only Christ, the good shepherd, who can know the sheep and the goats. Now, interestingly, if you get a little bit bored, look up the different, there's about 8 different types of goats, sheep that you can get. And some of them actually just look like goats. I couldn't tell the difference. If you put two together, two and a goat, some of these breeds, I wouldn't be able to tell the difference. And this is what it's like. Here we have the sheep and the goats in chapter 25, that we really need Christ to be able to know who the true believers are. So here the woman asks Saul to bring up, who shall I bring up for you? And Saul knows exactly who to speak to. Samuel, he said. But the woman is surprised when Samuel appears. She's surprised. But she also knows exactly who Saul is. Now, a few quick points to raise. The woman ceases to talk at this point. She yells, she's surprised. She comes back, but I think at this point the dialogue turns between and Saul. She might be in the same room, she might be somewhere else, but this conversation is really between Saul and Samuel. But in Saul sought dreams from the Lord, Urims from prophets from the Lord, yet God was silent. But how perverse a thinking it is, just that he would go then to summon Samuel, a godly man, through this medium at Endor, thinking that this would be the wise thing to do, the right thing to do. It's like someone knocking on your front door and telling them you're not interested. And they took that as a message to say, well, let's try the side door. Maybe it'll work a little bit better if we go through this way. Maybe they'll want to talk to me there. This is kind of the perverse thinking. God's silence. How can I get the Lord to force it? Just that interesting thought to have. But now comes the important question. Is this Samuel? Is this Samuel? And there's really two options. Yes or no. So the first option is no, it is not Samuel. Now, this was very, in the early church, this was very, very common to think that it was not Samuel. And even up to the Reformation, they still believed that it wasn't necessarily Samuel. Martin Luther argued that who could believe that the souls of the believers who are in the hand of God and in the bosom of Abraham were under the power of the devil? And John Calvin again, John Calvin then argued, God would never have allowed this prophet to be subjected to such diabolical conjuring, as if the devil had power over the bodies and the souls of the saints, which are in his keeping. It continues, this says that on these grounds, Luther asserted that those supposed appearance was a deception of Satan, and Calvin suspected a delusion of the minds of Saul and the abominable woman. So here, it's not Samuel, and their reasoning is that Luther says that it's a deception of Satan. Calvin says that it's a delusion of the minds of Saul and the abominable woman. Now, the second reason why you might be able to say that it wasn't Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 35, remember the separation between Saul and Samuel, and it says that, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Now, what does in the day of his death mean? I'll normally read that and say, in the day of Samuel's death, or is it the day of Saul's death? If it's the day of Saul's death, then Samuel before this. This question has come up before, but when Saul is prophesying before them at Ramah as well. And the third situation is this strange situation. Can anyone at any point summon anyone up from the dead? Now, maybe to answer that question, this historical narrative, we need to be careful of saying that it's prescriptive, that just because it happened in historical narrative, then therefore it will happen all the time, rather than descriptive of what actually happened in this time. Matthew Henry has a little bit of a comment here that God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. So here are kind of the three mains that come up with that it's not Samuel. The second is, yes, it is Samuel. And this is my opinion. It is very hard to go against Calvin and Luther. I'm going to say it is very hard to do that. However, I think just reading this, the Saul and the woman do believe it is Samuel. That's what Calvin's argument is, that they're deluded. Now, but I think also the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believes and mentions it's Samuel. In verse 15, it said, "And Samuel said to Saul," not, "and the person and the woman spoke on Samuel's behalf," or the person that appeared to look like Samuel spoke. I think he says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me from this upbringing?'" Again, the one that they thought was Samuel might be a correct way to look at that. The second reason I think that it is Samuel, the words from his mouth sound exactly like Samuel. Seven times in this passage, he mentions the name the Lord, and we'll come back to this later. But he mentions the same things that he's uttered before, and it's not a slam dunk per se, but it seemed like it was a very private conversation between Samuel and Saul. And Saul probably wasn't a very public man going out announcing what Samuel had told him. He'd been living this time. Maybe David's brothers would, maybe a handful of people might know that David is a king and David would come to the throne. Saul mentions it towards the end, but it wasn't necessarily public knowledge that David would come to the throne. But also, he mentions the same things that happened before, and this then here in Saul's mind. A strange thing, if Saul had this fake conversation with Samuel, that he, in his subconscious, would then be driven to fear after thinking these things that would have been in his mind. But the last, I think that it is Samuel, is one of the true tests of a prophet in the Bible is that he prophesies and prophesies correctly. And Samuel had that reputation before him. Chapter 3, Samuel grew in the Lord and the Lord was with him and let none of the words fall to the ground. And all Israel and Dan, Perdu, Sheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet in the Lord. And this is the reputation of a prophet. And Samuel says things that in the past, but he also says something to happen, that Saul and his sons are. And that comes to pass. So again, I think there's three reasons. But ultimately, when I come to passages like this, I think I've used this before, but I don't try and be a gymnast. What I want to try and do is read the passage as simply as I can, and without then trying to understand what the passage, how the passage could. I want to know what the passage says first without trying to do gymnastics around it. I want to read the text as simply. And most often, the Occam's razor thing, most often the simplest answer is the right answer, you know, and that's normally how I come to passages. It might be difficult to understand how and why and it works, but most often the simplest answer. We need to understand this. And Samuel appearing after death, I mean, it happens with Moses and Elijah in Transfiguration. I think there was a difference. Moses and Elijah have this kind of glory type thing around them. And it's really have that appearance, you know, but I don't want to just, because it doesn't make sense in my mind, then try and find a solution how the passage can work. I read it and try and be as simple as possible. So now we come to Samuel's words to Saul. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I'm in great distress, for the Philistines have warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.' And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord and from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hand and your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. And the Lord will give the army of Israel into the Philistines. Now, I don't know about you, been woke. Why are you doing this? Why have you disturbed me? And here Samuel's response is very straightforward. Why have you brought me up from the dead? Why have you disturbed me? And Saul says, well, God hasn't spoken to me. I've gone to him with dreams and prophets. Interestingly, this is at Urim, because Urim come with priests. And what did Saul do to the priests? He wiped out the whole household of Ahimelech. So he doesn't mention that to Saul. He mentions that earlier. That's what he did. Slaughtered them all. You know, but again, this cosmic butler approach, what should I do? He hasn't necessarily inquired of the Lord, listened to the Lord for a long time. Yeah, he's interested now. What should I do? You don't listen when you're told. You think it would be any different? And Samuel comes up and he mentions the Lord seven times in this. Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? 1, 2, the Lord has done this as he spoke to me, as he spoke by me. 3, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and give it to your neighbor David. 4, you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, 5, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. 6, moreover, the Lord will give you Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. And then 7, the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Samuel's response is quite simple, that now you are the Lord's enemy. The Lord is, you are his enemy. The king of God's people is God's enemy. What a thought. The king of God's people is. But this is exactly the second. Samuel's like, this is exactly what I told you would happen. That this is a fulfillment of what God had told you. Third thing is, the kingdom is torn out of your. Finally, this moment, that moment when you think about Samuel on his knees and crying, maybe with tears, about what he has done with this fake external repentance in chapter 15. Disagree, but. And he tries to reach out to Samuel, and he has that cloth of his in his hand, and he says, the Lord will rip. That's what's going to happen to him. This is exactly what Samuel told him would happen. He's not giving him any more new information. And the reason he ripped the kingdom out of his hands, not obey his voice. That came up time and time again. In chapter 15, oh, well, I was listening to the people. The people told me to do it. I did listen to myself, but he wasn't listening to the voice of God, listening to others. He was listening ultimately to himself. This is the outcome of your disobedience, the fifth thing. And the Philistines will win and you shall die. This is a prophetic element of what. But he says, you shall be with me. And this raises another interesting point. What does you shall be with me mean? There's two basic options. The first is heaven. The second is death. Simply, I'm not sure. I'm not putting ask God to be able to show mercy to David. Moses says that God will show compassion to whom he will show compassion. It is not my place to be able to say this person is saved or not. As I read through scripture, some very clear. Other, we don't know what happens. There used to be a saying, there's a long, it's a very long distance between the saddle and the ground, you know, to be able to, sometimes people are saved at the last moment, on the cross. If you were to look at his life and look at his fruit, he didn't look like a believer. But when he gets to the gates of heaven, not what he's done, it's, what that faith that he possesses. But with Samuel, Saul, I think that there's not necessarily of repentance to God. So he's Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, his three sons who die with him. You shall be with me. So again, Jonathan, I think, would be, he shows those signs of true believer. So it could possibly be in heaven. I tend to mean more death or the grave. time and time again in this passage at the start that he's buried in the grave. Will you bring up in verse 8, bring up Samuel? When she sees Samuel coming up, she says, I see a God coming up out of the earth in verse 13. In verse 15, bring me up. Why did you bring me up? Samuel says this. So I think then it tends me to believe that, you know, when he's saying with me, meaning about the grave in death, the location of the body, not necessarily destination of the soul. Again, there's no concordance at the end of the Bible. If your Bible has, I'd love to. There's no concordance at the end of the Bible which says this one was elect and this one was. So ultimately, I can't say. But the seventh final thing that the Lord will give the army into the hand of the Philistines. So one of the key verses that comes up in chapter 15, this command to take out the Amalekites, yet he didn't listen. And that tends to show me this fake repentance. The Lord has a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen then to the fat of rams. For the rebellion is of the sin of divination, iniquity, and idolatry. You have rejected the word, he has also rejected you from being king. You see God's hand of sovereignty throughout this rebellion of chapter 15, and then he goes and anoints in David in chapter 16. But yet he doesn't then immediately change the two roles, having David sit on the throne that Saul's there. We brought this up to be this preparation for David, his reliance on God. But he is the king there. But not only the king is in here, the people are in his hands. The seventh point, the Lord will give the army of Israel to the hand of the Philistines. See, the Lord using situations in Habakkuk, we saw this, using these situations, pagan nations to destroy, get these people ready for repentance. And here's God's sovereignty. In 1 Chronicles, it explains this situation. And Saul died for his breach of faith. Underlying tone. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. And he also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. Chronicles mentions, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and returned the king over to David, the son. Here, it's not just in Samuel, we have the idea that it's just didn't obey the voice. But here, in Chronicles, it's, he did it with the medium as well. And this, just quite quickly, comes to Saul's response. Then Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him. He had eaten anything all day and night. And the woman came to Saul, and she saw that he was terrified. And she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength to go on your way. He refused and said, I will eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him and listened to their words. So he arose from the earth on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house and quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And they ate. And they rose and went away. Basically, she comes in and says, you listen to me now. I listen to you now. You listen to me. It says that there's a fattened calf in the house. This calf just walking around in the house, bull in a china shop, you know, fattened calf in your house. But sadly, the reality is that Saul, when seeking an answer from God, does not turn to God, but to necromancer, to mediums, things that God has forbidden in his word. David writes, when God is silent to him, Psalm 13. But in Psalm 13, even though God is silent, he pleads before God. He still trusts God, even in this silence. Now, you could turn to Psalm 13, but I want to turn back to Hannah's prayer at chapter 2. And I'll just finish by reading this prayer and making no other comment than by reading this. But I want you to think about the life of Saul. I want you to think about how this prayer in kind of shows the life of Saul and the flaws of Saul. I think you'll be able to connect those dots. So here's Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemy, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him his actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, feeble bind on. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have seen. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the of his faithful one, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversary Lord shall be broken to against them heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends. He will give strength to and exalt the of his.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.